Now, most of you all have known me for a really long time. And so I grew up in an amazing house, in an amazing, with amazing parents, with really great grandparents also. And so growing up, I had just my experience. Like, I can remember riding in the car as a kid, and my mom would just spontaneously start singing praise songs with us. And so my brother and I, my mom would sing along. My dad would just sit there driving, not singing with us. But we would go around and she would lead us in choruses. At other times, my mom had an organ growing up at home, and she would just sit down at the organ and she would just play, and she'd be playing hymns or other choruses. And there was just this atmosphere of worship that was in the house. With the things that we did, my parents had rules and boundaries and everything. And so growing up, what we were learning in this environment, we were putting into practice in what we were doing at home. And then I had grandparents that were modeling the very same thing. It was an awesome time to grow up. I will never forget watching my grandparents, my mom's parents, and we would stay with them entire summers growing up. I had the time of my life. My brother hated it, but it was awesome. We'd have a great time. They retired down to Arkansas. They had 6 acres of ground, and everybody around them had a lot of land. We had motorcycles, a three-wheeler, and all these toys, and my kids are jealous. I had a great time. But the thing that really sticks out to me about my grandparents is every morning and every night, they would just do devotions and pray together. And I can still remember watching them do that. In the morning, they'd sit down, they'd grab the Bible, and they would just read together. At night, before they went to bed, they'd sit at the couch, on the couch, and they would just read their scriptures together and everything else. And then while we're there, we had the grandparent rules. The only difference between the mom rules and the grandparent rules is my grandparents had a nice spread. My grandma had a sweet tooth, so they had a nice spread. They just had a snack bar at the house. That's all I can say. And it, on one end, it started with my grandpa's selection of peanuts and cashews and every nut imaginable. And then on the other end, it just went to pure candy. And so it was awesome. You would go into their pantry, and they had every selection of 2 liter of soft drink you could imagine. It was awesome. That was the only part where they're just like, just go crazy with that because you're a grandchildren. Otherwise, they had structure. Now, growing up, that was an amazing thing to experience and have growing up. But then when I got into high school, I suddenly realized that the reality that all people that claim to be Christians and live God's way don't always do that. And so I can remember when I got into high school, kids that I grew up with here and then had in this setting where and we used to sit all over here. And at one point, it was all in the back, and then I guess we got in trouble or maybe more spiritual at some point, and then we were all at the front, and then it was all at the back again, and then I think one kid got in trouble and had to sit over there, and so we'd sit over there, and I still have a few memories of a parent getting up from over there and walking over to here and thumping somebody on the head, but I remember in this context of watching people, I saw them in this context or in the youth service context, and so I thought, well, they're living like God like I am, and then I can remember one individual specifically, I saw how he acted at school, and I was like, you're not showing any signs of what you show on Sunday or on a youth night. You are a totally different person, and I suddenly realized there's a totally different side to him. He's not living out who he claims to be. And that gets really uncomfortable when you're like at a place where you're just like, I want all that God has for me. And then you're watching somebody else that claims they want all God has for them, but then they're living totally against God and his ways. You're like, what is the truth? What matters? Who is this in? And so really it hit me at the wrong time in high school because then I'm like really struggling. Do I lean in or is there just nothing there because these people I was looking up to are suddenly living a totally different way? And so then I sat there for much of my high school career going, is anybody genuine? Is anybody real? Does anybody sincerely, honestly love God? And I had that tension. And as we go into the scripture, because one of the things, if you'll notice, that I've been doing is I haven't just been jumping topic to topic to topic to topic. I've actually, if you've been paying attention for the last 4 months or so, I've actually just been going page by page by page by page through scripture. And for a long time, we were in the book of John, and we're actually going to round back to John and continue talking about the life of Jesus before long. But for the last few weeks, I've been actually just parked in Thessalonians and Paul's letter to Thessalonica. And the reason that I like to go page by page or paragraph by paragraph or sentence by sentence or word by word through the Bible is that if we're not careful when we look at Scripture, when we go into Scripture, we'll pick and choose the stuff we like. And we'll ignore the stuff that we don't. And we'll kind of ignore the things that make us uncomfortable or vulnerable. And we'll just talk about the stuff that makes us excited and happy. And my concern is sometimes we grow up that way. And if we experience church that way, then we miss the full picture of who God is and how God wants to work on our hearts and lives and what he wants to do in our hearts and lives. And we'll actually have, we'll be like Swiss cheese. We'll have holes there, where we're not a complete slice, if you will. Where there's just holes there. And so as we look at Paul's letter to these people that he loves, I mean, they're facing persecution. And much of the New Testament is writing to people that are facing really intense pressure. There is weight that's pushed on them. There is pressure that's pushed on them. And so this overarching idea that I talk about is what comes out of me when the pressure is pushing down on me. And so as we're doing this, and as Paul is writing to them, he goes through and he's talking about a bunch of stuff, and then he gets to chapter 4, and then he just starts getting, he starts pushing a little bit to, okay, now that we've explored some things, and now that I've reminded you that Jesus is coming back for you, and now we've kind of talked about what God's doing in you, he starts making things a little bit more personal with them, and he's just looking at what's going inside of you. How are you acting out what you believe? What activity is coming out of you? How are you acting towards people privately and publicly? And so he starts pushing them because he's like, you're doing great. You are doing amazing. You're getting an A in how you're living out your faith for God. But I want you to go beyond just getting an A. I want you to go to have an A plus. He's like, I don't want you just to settle for having a 95 on your score. Go for a perfect 100. And he's pushing them a little bit harder. And he starts getting really personal with a subject that we don't want to talk about. And we'll hit it at about verse 3, where he just starts talking about sexual immorality and how we act privately towards people. And then he goes beyond that a few sentences later, and then he talks about how do we publicly treat people? Are we loving them well? And so we're just going to unpack that today, and it gets a little awkward because there's subjects today's church does not talk about that yesterday's church talked about a lot. I mean, growing up and as a kid, we talked a lot about the return of Jesus. And it's part of the reason I wanted to talk about Thessalonians for a while. It's because that whole book is just full of talking about the return of Jesus. And next week, we'll explore that in even in more detail because Jesus is coming back for us to take us to be with him forever. That's going to be an awesome moment. And there's symbolism in there that is so neat to experience. But it's going to be this awesome thing when Jesus tells his archangel, he's like, go blow that trumpet now. Get their attention and call them home to be with me forever. That's going to be an awesome moment. But that's a bookend. And we're not at that moment yet, but it could happen at any moment. And growing up, that was the, whoo, that's what we talked about all the time. And growing up, I lived in that concern, that fear, if you will, that realization that Jesus could come back at any moment. Am I ready for that? Am I prepared for that? And I can remember growing up many times coming home and then expecting my mom or my dad to be home and then they're not there. And then my response is to search the entire house because my parents aren't here. Clearly the rapture happened. I didn't go. I actually, honestly, for years of my life, had a plan if I got missed. I was going to actually move down to the country. We call it the country. It's this ground down in southern Illinois outside of Murfreesboro in Alto Pass out in the Shawnee National Forest where my grandparents lived. I was like, I'm going to move into the hills and I'm going to build a little compound hidden in the hills and I'm just going to live there. And I had this whole plan because I'm like, if I miss it, I got to get out of here because it's going to be bad. But so I lived like that. I can remember being in junior high one time and I went shopping with my mom to the mall and we go to the mall. It was an awesome time. I'm just hanging out with me and my mom, having some great mom time. My mom zigged while I zagged, walking through Dillard's or one of the other stores. She, unbeknownst to me, had grabbed some clothes and went into the changing area to change clothes. Obviously, I, as a junior high boy, am not going to follow my mom into the women's changing clothes. I'm not paying attention to what she's doing because I'm a junior high boy paying attention to everything else but what my mom is doing. And so I'm like over here, and my mom's gone. So then I'm like, where did mom go? I walked the whole store. No mom. I'm not like, my daughter would probably just stand in the middle of the place and yell out, Mom! Dad! Me? Not like that. I'm probably walking around going, Mom. Mom, mom, because that's about probably all the loudness I'm going to make at that time of my life. And so I walk around. I get nervous. I literally walk out to where the car was parked. The car is sitting there. I walk back in, and then at that point, I'm like, oh, rapture happened. I missed it. What do I do now? I'm like, I'm in junior high. I can't go look for a purse to get her keys to take the car and drive it home. I'm like, my whole plan's falling apart here. I'm trapped at the mall. I went and looked. I walked the whole mall. Mom's like, I mean, the whole time my heart is racing. What do I do? Jesus clearly came back. I'm left alone. And clearly my mom's the only one in the whole mall that went because nobody else is panicking. There's that type of thing. We don't talk about that anymore. Then on the other side, the one thing we don't talk about either is holiness. Of actually being holy, of actually being set apart, of actually allowing the process of sanctification to take place in our lives, where we're becoming more like Jesus, where more of who I am is becoming more like him, less of who I am is being set apart from worldliness and set apart from the junk, and more of me is being devoted to him. We don't talk about that anymore. And so it gets to the point where I get really concerned because I see Christians as we go through life, instead of us being at a place where I'm leaning in God, God, I want all that you have for me. God, I want everything you have for me, for my life. I want all of it. I want to know you. I want to walk with you. I want to be obedient to you. I want to be empowered by your Holy Spirit. I want to be used by you to minister to people. I want to, excuse me, I want to pray for things and see heaven move to work in that situation. And, you know, leaning in for everything that God has for me, I see less and less and less and less in that in people. And really, I see so many more. How much world holiness can I have and still hope that God's going to love me and accept me and allow me to be with him? And we flip it, and you can watch this by how people live, by their lifestyle choices they do, even how they talk about who God is, or on the national stage, how we talk about Christianity. And so that really concerns me. And that's why I like to go verse by verse by verse by verse through the Bible. So we're getting a bigger picture of who God is. And we're not just ignoring things. And we're being real and honest as Paul presents things or as the different writers present things. Because, yeah, it was important for them 2,000 years ago to hear. But there are some issues, especially when it comes to the things that Paul writes about in chapter 4. Those are issues that are important for us today. And it's important that we get them into our hearts, into our heads, into our minds. And so Paul writes to them, and he really gives them this idea as he shifts to chapter 4. It's, how am I to live as a Christ follower? In verse 1, he says this, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. I mean, here it is. Paul's just like, hey, we taught you how to live. We set an example for you. Do this, do this, don't do this. Walk this way, talk this way, think this way. Do these things. We instructed you in that, but we encourage you, do it more. Put more into practice. Do it better. Do it more effectively. Allow it just to come out of you more and more. This is not just a passing request, but a serious instruction to grow in. We urge you, do it more, not less. That really, as we look out over time in our life, as we look at this process in our life, where we were when we first met Jesus to today, we should, over time, not even recognize that person anymore. In how we think and how we act and how we talk. The people in our lives should not even recognize us from that person anymore because we're doing it more. We're becoming more like who Jesus is. We're acting more like who he is. We're trusting him deeper. Everything changes. How we live, how we act, how we talk, everything about our house, our lifestyle, everything changing. Now, when he says this, you receive from us how you ought to walk. When he uses the word walk, it refers to my whole life, the whole of my life. The whole of my life is to be God-centered, not about my personal morality, but about pleasing God. Because really, the reality is I'm bought at a price. Therefore, in reality, I'm a slave to Christ. What Jesus did, he paid a lot so that I could be right with him. So I'm bought at a price. It was a big cost to separate me from sin and death. So then my response to that is, Jesus, thank you for doing all that you did to save me, all that you did to set me free. So God, I'm going to give you everything. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says it this way, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. My response is, I was bought at a price, so now I just give everything back to him. My life choices are not options I can pick and choose from, things I like or are socially acceptable, because now I belong to Christ. I live his way, not my way. Our culture might treat truth as selective, optional, or personal, but that is not the truth or the way. As Christ followers, we are followers of God's way or the way. God calls us to a high standard. God is the source of that standard, not contemporary society. And so Paul ties his instructions to Jesus. I love this in verse 2. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. It's not like it's just Paul getting up there and, hey, here's some great ideas on how you should live. And he's got bullet points up on a screen, if you will, in their day, where he's just like, live this way. He's like, it's not just me. This is the authority of Jesus Christ himself saying, this is how you live. This is God's way, not fickle cultural standards. And that gets tough. That gets hard. So how do I live, think, act, and talk in a way that pleases God? And how do I do it in an increasing way? One, I just really need to be in control of my thought life because everything I do starts with what I think. And so sometimes we wonder, why did I just say that? Why did I blurt that out? Or why did I just do what I just did? It's because at some point those thoughts are in the back of your mind kind of going over and over in there. I found, at least with me, it's very rare that something just blurts out that hasn't at some point been thought about up here. Or some action just rarely occurs that I haven't contemplated at some point. So I have to learn. I have to control what I think about. Then I have to be in control of my actual words and my actions. I have to do the right thing. I have to really think through, what's the result of my actions? What the results of these words? How's it going to be received? How's it going to be seen? How's it going to be viewed? I have to be in control. What I think, and then what I do. And then finally, I have to just treat others right and with love, even when they don't deserve it. I have to really treat people with love. I have to really treat people with honor. I have to really treat people right. Because my goal is to bring honor to God, my creator, honor to people because they are created in God's image and matter to him, and honor to self because I'm bought at a price. I am priceless and irreplaceable to God. So what comes out of me when I'm pressed? What comes out of me when there's opportunity? Because I've thought about it. Well, what if that happened? Now, I can remember one of the neatest things that happened this last week is my wife is a teacher at a Mother's Day Out program, and so they'll bring her gifts from time to time. And we don't imbibe in any type of alcohol whatsoever, except medicine, maybe. And so it comes in, and one of the parents sent her a small bottle of champagne and a small bottle of orange juice. And I guess you can mix it together, and some of you might know what it is. It's some breakfast cocktail thing. Don't know what it is, never had it. And so she just takes it, she gets that, and there was no part of her that's just like, you know what, I'm just going to try this out just to see what's going to happen, because nobody's there. It's just me and her standing there. Who's going to judge her for that? It's not like necessarily totally sinful, but it's like, why open a door to something that could be destructive for us? So she just pops the champagne open. She's not even like, hey, I'll just give it to somebody else or anything. She just pops it open, goes to the sink, and glug, 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 gone. Don't have to worry about it. She's like, she could have gifted it to somebody else. She could have done. No, she's like, I'm not even going to open the door, open the possibility, open anything that could potentially be an issue for us or for the three that are watching us closely. Because she's like, I'm in complete control. I don't have to do that. Boop. And then she drank the orange juice. What comes out of me when I have opportunity that nobody else might know about? This week, I stopped in. I was out on a job site. We were looking into road construction. I stopped by a convenience store, and I'm standing in line behind somebody, and somebody that knew the girl that was working the counter, he just goes up, hey, how's your week going? And then she was a cute girl that's running the thing, and she just starts listing off all the people that were hitting on her throughout the day. And literally she says to the guy, hey, look at this. It's a hotel key card. The guy that just left asked me, hey, said, handed me the key card and said, hey, come visit me. I mean, here it is, some man trying to take opportunity to have a hookup with a girl working at the convenience store. It's like, what comes out of me when there's opportunity that nobody might know about? I mean, Paul starts pushing that. It becomes very personal and awkward and uncomfortable. Or what comes out of me when I'm aggravated, when I'm frustrated, when I'm jealous, when I'm envious, when I'm mad? What comes out of me? So Paul continues, and he just gets this idea of be holy, holy. Like holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, whole. All of who I am, be holy, holy. Because our view is, I just want to be holy enough that Jesus can accept me into heaven, not I want to be holy enough because I want to be like Jesus. And so he goes on, he says this in verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. What's God's will for me? One of the things is for sure, your sanctification. God is concerned that you would be set apart. What does it mean to be sanctified? Sanctification is a process of becoming more like Jesus, more and more set apart, holy. Sanctified or holy means set apart. It's set apart to God, and it's set apart from sin. I distance myself from this as I get close to him. And so he's like, you want to know what God's will for you? Well, one of the things is clear. God wants you to be set apart from the junk, set apart to him, where I'm away from that and I'm near him. This is big. You know, Paul's just like, it's not just this little thing. It's not just my idea. It's not just some religious thing that's acceptable to our culture right now. He's like, no, this is what pleases God. This is what brings a smile to his face when I'm set apart from what he saved me from, and I'm set apart to him. So he continues, this is God, the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives this Holy Spirit to you. And that's what my kids get so frustrated sometimes, because we have rules at home. And they're like, why can't we watch that? Or why can't I listen to this? Why can't we do this activity? And it's just like, because I'm protecting you from the outcome of that. I'm protecting you from how that could impact you. And I'm not doing it just because I want to be a rude parent and make your life miserable. I'm doing it because I want you to be set up to be as close to God as you possibly can. It's not necessarily my idea that you don't do those things, because some of those things seem interesting and seem fun, but I'm like, I know what the outcome of them could be, and I want you to be in a position where you can know God the best. It's not my idea, it's God's. And so then Paul's just looking at this, and he's like, how do I treat people privately? Because in their culture, they're like, immorality in the Greek culture was just an expected thing. They're like, people are just going to sleep around. And in fact, we're just going to set up our temples, our religious places, as a place where there's going to be temple prostitutes that are there, where people can come and they can just have whatever fetish, whatever need, whatever desire, whatever thing that they claim, they can just go there and have that, and then we can make money off of it. And they had some laws in place where they're like, well, if you're married, you really shouldn't sleep around. So if you're married and you're high class, you're one of the wealthy, you're one of the few, you're one of the top percentages, you don't mess around with anybody in your social class. You don't break up a marriage there. But if you want to go down into the lower classes and mess with them, you're free to do that. I mean, it was ugly. But you know what? It's very similar in some ways to our contemporary society. The only thing is, now we've made it a lot more private with media and the internet and everything else. You're like, you can do stuff a lot more now without anybody knowing. But it's like, okay, I'm not going to mess with my circle, because you don't do that. You don't break up your friendships. But if you want to mess with people that nobody else knows, hey, whatever. It's like, no, we learn to control our way in a way that honors people and honors God, because he wants us to be set apart from that. Now, in their Jewish culture, they're taught, hey, marriage is just between a husband and a wife. You don't have any activity before that. You don't have any activity outside of that. But most of these people that are hearing Paul teach are from a Greek culture more than a Jewish culture, so they're not even necessarily going to have that Jewish background of marriage is just a husband and a wife. You don't sleep around beforehand. You keep everything confined between a husband and wife, and you don't look outward. And then Jesus even took that further, and he's like, not only do you not just hook up outside of marriage, you don't even think about it. Because lust is the same thing as you did it. Why? Because everything we do starts here. And what's going on in my mind is actually, eventually, given the right opportunity, going to be acted out. So once I start doing it in my mind, I might as well just be acting it out. So Jesus even is just like, hey, lust is the same as if you acted out. I mean, Jesus keeps setting the standard high. We want to keep the standard low. But then Paul's like, go for all that God has for you. More and more and more. Because really, honestly, there's a right use for a body that is set apart for service to God. A God-empowered person rules his or her body, not caught in the grip of uncontrollable desires. I must be in control of myself and trust the Spirit of God to help me control myself. Self-control is one of those things that when you explore it in Scripture, that one, it's my responsibility to be in control of myself. And then on the other hand, you have the Holy Spirit that is there helping me to have self-control. It's this crazy partnership where God's like, I'll give you self-control, but you be in control of you too, and we'll work together and we'll see what happens. And then Jesus was the ultimate in practicing self-control. And that really needs to be who we are. I mean, Peter put it this way when he's writing to his friends in 1 Peter chapter 1:13. He says this, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Ouch. Be set apart because I, Jesus, am set apart. Allow that process of sanctification to take place where I'm becoming more and more and more like Jesus. Because living holy, holy is about conforming my life to God's character. The best way for me to live is to live completely for God. This is the essence of being holy, separated from that which is wrong and devoted to that which is right. One time, my great-grandfather, T.M. Kimberlin, preaching to Belleville First Assembly at the old church with the wooden pulpit that's over there on the other side of the building, gets up in front of the church and he says this, may I say again what I have said frequently from this pulpit. The tragedy of sin is that it gathers momentum until it is irresistible. It is like a snowball starting down a mountainside. It becomes a mighty avalanche that sweeps everything before it. May we realize that the Bible plainly states that we have not been called to uncleanness, but unto holiness. May God help us to hold the standard where God placed it. And when we see him as Isaiah saw him, we will realize what is going to take to be counted worthy to stand in his presence. The Bible standard is, be ye holy, even as he is holy. T.M. Kimberlin. God expects us to live holy, holy lives. But too often we have been content with only being partly given over to God. And it's really what we need to do. It's time that we give our entire lives to God and start living life completely his way. And really, I need to do some serious soul searching if I'm willing to hold parts of my life back from God. It could be that I'm not a true follower of Jesus. I might believe in him, but have not given over control of my life to him. We have to move toward God, toward living life his way. It's a process. Sanctification is a process. On one hand, you have God does a complete work of sanctification in us. On the other hand, it's this lifetime process of God refining us, making us more and more and more like Jesus. It's a process. But too often, we just quit and say, I am too weak, or this is just the way I am, or I'm not religious enough, or I just don't love God enough, or God doesn't love me enough. We make all kinds of excuses and end up missing out on the real life that God has for us. Ultimately, it is God that sets us apart. It is God that makes us holy. So what happens? What's the consequence if I don't live my life out? Why does it matter how I live? It's really no one else's business, right? Is it really anybody else's business? Because that's what our culture says. I live my faith quietly. It's nobody else's business what I do, what I think, how I act. That's not reality. Why should I control my passions so I don't harm others? I don't dishonor them. I don't cheapen them. I don't take advantage of who they are. Why do I control my passions so that I fully develop, so I don't lessen my potential? Hey, if you're going to be honest, when you sin, it lessens your potential. Because, hey, how many times have you sinned before and then you're kind of looking over the back of your shoulder the whole time? Am I going to get caught? Isn't somebody going to know? And we become so consumed by it that it lessens our potential. Or we get to the point where we're just like, God can't use me because look at what a mess I've made of myself. We lessen our potential. Why should I control my passions so I do not have to face God's judgment or discipline? In high school, one of the older guys that was in college called us up and he's just like, hey, you guys want to come over and watch a movie? I'm like, sure, I'll come. So they came and picked me up to take me to the movie. And we were just like 2 miles from my house. And I just made a passing comment to my dad. And my dad's like, we have a curfew right now because I got in trouble a few weeks earlier and had a curfew initiated. Because, hey, a few weeks earlier, we just decided to get in a car on a Sunday night after church and go exploring. And the next thing you know, we end up in Troy, Illinois, exploring. This is all before cell phones. And then next thing you know, we get on the highway and my friend gets lost driving. And then the next thing you know, we're in St. Louis. And then he gets on Highway 70 and gets in the express lane. And so that puts us, what, another 10 miles out into St. Louis before he can turn around. So we turn around and we come back and I'm just watching the clock on the dash and it's like curfew missed because trouble. And it's getting later and later and later. And then we end up in running out of gas. So where does he stop late on a Sunday night? East St. Louis to get gas. By the time I got home, my dad was not really happy, so I had a curfew initiated. And so then here it is a week later, and this guy calls, hey, come over for a movie. So we go over to his house for a movie. I just rode along, and so we get there, and it's the dumbest, boringest movie ever. I, like, not often fall asleep during the movie. I wake up a little bit later, and I realize I have blown the curfew by an hour or more. And so then I'm thinking, I am dead when I get home. Because me, not being the smart one, didn't just pick up the phone and just be like, hey, can I borrow your phone to call my dad to let him know the situation? No, I'm like trying to be too cool. You know, like I don't want to show them that, you know, I like have to like obey my parents. You know, I want to be all tough. And so it's just like I'm sitting there thinking, I'm now going to face my dad's judgment. And it wasn't a fun place to live because I'm like, his wrath is not going to be fun in this moment. And so, but I'm thinking, okay, it's late. My dad falls asleep early. So I'm like, this is pretty cool because we can get home and I will just sneak in and I'll go around to the back of the house. At the house we lived in had a walk-in basement. I'm like, I'll just walk around to the back. I'll come up in the back of the house and I'll just sneak up to my room. Problem solved. Yeah, I have it all worked out in my head. Until my friend's driving this car with like a 454 engine in it that you could hear across Belleville when he revs the engine. So he's just going down the street like, rum, 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 you know, and I'm sitting there thinking, that is not quietly idling and rolling up to the house. But so I'm like, well, I can get by with this. But, you know, because I'm like, I'm going to have to face judgment, but hopefully my dad won't notice. Hopefully he was ignoring the fact that I'm missing curfew. Hopefully he's ignoring the fact that I'm not home, even though my bedroom's right across the doorway from his. He just ignore the reality that I'm not there. And then we roll up to the house in August, and it's hot, and my dad just decided he's going to turn the air conditioning off, and the windows are all up. So here does my friend, room, room, room. And I'm like, okay, this is not so good, but maybe my dad's sleeping really heavy. His room's in the back of the house. I'm like, I can make this. So I sneak around to the back. I open the back door. I squeak in. And at the time, we had some people staying with us for a few weeks in the basement. And so they hear me come in. And they're like, hey, Mark, is that you? And I'm like, yeah. They're like, your dad's looking for you. Like, okay, well, hopefully he's asleep right now because I'm like, how long has it been since he was here? He's like, he's been upstairs for a long time. He hasn't looked. And so I'm like, okay, I got this. I can sneak into my room, lay down in bed, and he just won't be the wiser. I'll just be like, well, I was just down here talking to them. I'm trying to come up with all these stories because I know I'm going to face his judgment. And that's what happens when we sin. We get to the point where we face judgment. And we don't want to be in that place because we're not sinning against people. We're sinning against God. So in that situation, all of a sudden I hear the floorboards creak upstairs. Like, I'm dead. And I hear my dad say, "Mark, come here." And then I'm like, my dad's calm. I'm really dead now because he's had time to process all this. And so I go upstairs. My dad has a nice little conversation with me about busting curfew. And then he's like, "And we will talk again when I have to get up to go to work." Because for me, it's summertime. I'm like, I can sleep until 4 the next day. I don't have to be at work till 5. So I'm like, I can sleep all day tomorrow. My dad's like, "No, you will be getting up." And so we had that conversation again at about 6 o'clock that morning because my dad's a morning person, gets up early. I got up early too to have that conversation again. I faced consequences. I had to face judgment. I wouldn't have had to do that had I chosen not to sin against my dad's rules. And the same thing happens to us when we sin against God. Ultimately, we have to be held accountable to God who we sinned against. So yeah, we don't want to do harm to other people. We don't want to do ourselves, but ultimately, we don't want to harm our God. Because ultimately, I am sinning against God who is present at the moment, who continually gives the Holy Spirit, and I treat God as unimportant when I willingly sin. God is holy. He never sins. He hates evil. He may love us, but that does not mean he accepts or tolerates sinfulness in our lives. And so Paul just pushes really deep and gets really personal with these guys right away because he's just like, you have to be holy, holy. You have to be completely given over to God. I realize culture might say it's okay, but God doesn't. I realize what you think about might seem like not important, but it is because you'll eventually act it out. I realize you might think your actions are not important as long as you're not harming the people around you and you're just harming people that you don't really have a relationship with. It's like, no, that's not the case. You're impacting your life. You're impacting the lives of other people. You're sinning against God who is always with you. So when we sin, we're sinning, right? We're blatantly going against God right in his presence. That's the part that gets really sobering to me because it's not something you think about when you're in the process of sinning because you're not realizing, oh, God's with me. His Holy Spirit's with me. The very temple, my very life becomes the very temple, the very presence, the very dwelling place of God's Spirit. And when I sin, I'm willingly saying, hey, God, come along with me and do this. Paul's like, no, we can't live that way. We can't live that way. But more and more and more be set apart from the junk. And more and more and more be given over to who God is. And live your life for him completely. And this week somebody put up somebody that studies in with the Assemblies of God. There's a resource center in Springfield, Missouri, where they have been going through and studying the history of the Pentecostal movement and documenting everything. And one of the researchers there put up an article about what makes Pentecostalism so powerful in changing people's lives. And one of the comments they made is the sincere drive to know God and to be close to him that comes up as they study the past. And they had a picture up of hundreds of men being in this auditorium with their arms in the air, crying out to God, seeking God, going after God with everything in them because they wanted that authentic, real relationship with God. And the one thing that we're finding now when you do studies today of the generation my kids in and the generation right before them, the young adults in their mid-20s and below, the one thing that they're really looking for in people is authenticity. That people really live out what they believe. And if there's something that we could do as a DNA of a church that'll impact lives in a great way is be holy, holy. is being so authentic in how we treat each other, how we treat people, in this, that we don't take advantage of people with regards to immorality and the sexual things, that we don't take advantage of people. Paul goes on and he talks about loving people in the next verses, where we genuinely love people. Because, hey, what did Jesus say? Well, we're known by our love. People will know you're my disciples by your love for one another. How we treat people is one of the biggest ways that we can impact lives and change people. But it comes to the point where we just have to allow God to have every aspect of who we are. No hidden compartments. No 99.9%. Where we take every thought captive, where we think every word out, where we think every action out. Because our careless activity, our careless words, our careless actions could cause the people that are watching us to be turned off to who God is. And our thought out actions, our holy activity, our devotion to God, our just being authentic and loving and real to people could actually just be used by God to draw them to Him. How we live is important. How we live matters. And the standard that God calls us to is high, but it's worth living, and He helps us along the way.